You would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3 and reading through verse 11. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other doctrine that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This morning we continue our study in 1 Timothy. The last time we were here, about a month ago, we left off in this section, verses 3 through 11, and we considered verses 3 through 7, and this morning we will finish this section by looking at verses 8 through 11. Since it has been about a month since we were last here, I want to begin by just a brief review by way of introduction to bring us up to speed. The Epistle of 1 Timothy is the first of two inspired letters written by the Apostle Paul to his beloved child in the faith and his trusted co-laborer, Timothy. It is part of a group of letters known as the Pastoral Epistles, letters written from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus, while they were responsible and representing the Apostle Paul in his absence at two different churches. This letter, along with Titus, was likely written a short time after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, sometime around 63 AD. Upon his release, Paul revisited several of the cities in Asia Minor, which he had ministered, eventually arriving back at Ephesus. After some time in Ephesus with Timothy, Paul then departed to Macedonia to visit the churches there. It was likely in Macedonia, maybe from the church in Philippi, that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Uncertainty of his return, the nature of the problems that had arisen in the church at Ephesus resulted in Paul writing this letter. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we see the very thrust of this letter and why Paul wrote it to Timothy. Verse 14 in chapter 3, we read, "These things I write unto thee," Paul to Timothy, "hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long," Paul expected that he may be delayed in coming back to Ephesus, or if he would be able to come back at all, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Timothy was charged with managing a very serious situation at the church in Ephesus. Problems had arisen, those of which we will look at in just a moment. Verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1 begins the body of Paul's letter to Timothy, and in essence gives us the context of what was going on in Ephesus. It contains the opening charge that is given from the Apostle Paul to Timothy to carry out an important assignment in the church and in the churches in the region of Ephesus. If you remember from our first studies, Timothy was very wary about this ministry in Ephesus. He was very saddened by Paul's departure. He wanted Paul to be there. He was given of a very timid temperament to neglect or shirk the duties that he has been entrusted to there at Ephesus. So Paul wrote this letter to encourage him, to embolden him to minister to the church there in Ephesus. False teachers had infiltrated the church. They were influencing believers in Ephesus, not only with their false teaching, but with ungodly living. And those two things typically go hand in hand. False teaching and false teachers, and unholy or ungodly living. The situation was dire, and Paul needed Timothy to work right away to minister there to the church at Ephesus in his absence. So Paul set a basic course of action for him in these verses. Four actions to carry out. In verses 3 through 4, Paul tells Timothy, identify the error. Verses 3 and 4 provide us with the details of the error of the false teachers. They were teaching myths, Jewish fables, endless genealogies, and speculations. Doctrines that were essentially invented by man. They were also, as we see throughout this letter, teaching a system of works righteousness. Doctrines that were opposed to the gospel of grace, in opposition to Christ. In verse 3, Paul says very bluntly that their error must be stopped and even purged from the church. But not only was Timothy to identify the error, he was also to identify the objective behind this error. In the first place, Paul reminds Timothy and every pastor and every church by extension that the goal, the aim of biblical teaching is sound doctrine. Of sound doctrine is love. The goal of sound doctrine, the goal of the ministry of the word in a local church is love. He says this in verse 5. That is the very goal of sound doctrine. The goal of doctrine is to produce love in the hearts, in the minds, and lives of its hearers. You heard it mentioned in the last hour. How did Christ answer the question of the greatest commandment? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But the question is asked here when we see the objective of sound doctrine, the objective of Timothy's ministry, the objective of every pastor's and church's ministry. Question arises is, how is one able to love God as he has commanded? Where does it spring from? And Paul answers that in verse 5. He says that it springs forth out of or from a pure heart, a regenerated heart, a new heart, and a conscience that is good, and faith that is without hypocrisy. That was Timothy's aim in his ministry. The goal of his doctrine, the goal of correcting these false teachers, was that the Ephesian believers would live lives of love to God and to one another. But what about the false teachers? What was their objective? Paul tells us that as well in these verses. He tells us that they have strayed from these things. From what things? They have strayed from love out of a pure heart and a conscience that is good and faith that is without hypocrisy. Paul tells us they have strayed from these things and turned away from them unto useless and empty discussion. They were defiled. They were operating only from impure affections and corrupt consciences, and they were hypocrites, phonies, frauds, imposters. Look over at chapter 4 for just a moment in verse 1. Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." This is no small matter, no small teaching. Verse 2, "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, have their conscience seared with a hot iron." You can turn back to chapter 1. The objective of the false teachers was a self-love, not the agape love that we spoke of in the last hour. It was a love towards themselves, not a love towards God, not a love towards others. They wanted to be held in high esteem. They were after worldly pleasure, worldly esteem, and not spiritual health and well-being of themselves nor their hearers. But Paul also tells Timothy not only to identify the error and the objective of these false teachers, but to identify their motive. Understand what is motivating them to teach these myths and fables and endless genealogies. What is their motive? What is really behind the actions of these false teachers? And we can say for every false teacher today, in the day and age that we live in, what is their motive? Verse 7, Paul says, "They desire to be known as teachers of the law." It was not the knowledge of the law, the truth and purpose of the law that they were after. It was a matter of reputation and not a matter of revelation for them. They wanted to make a name for themselves as teachers of the law. They wanted what Jesus says when indicting the Pharisees in Matthew 23. They wanted to be held in high esteem. Our Lord writes, accusing the Pharisees of their true motive in Matthew 23, verse 5. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues." That is, they love the place of distinction and honor, "and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi." That is, teacher, teacher. They love the praise of men. They wanted to be known as teachers of the law, as a rabbi. How did they work to that point, to be looked at teachers of the law? They created these myths and fables and endless genealogies to wedge their way in so people would see this secret or new knowledge, new doctrine that they had discovered, so people would see the wonder of their intellect. But Paul tells us in verse 7 that they continually were in a state of not understanding what they are yet, and were so sure of themselves. They did not understand what the law was, but yet they preached it, taught it dogmatically. Not only were they ignorant, they were also arrogant. Talk about a deadly combination. Worse yet, their motto was, "Rules for thee, not for me." They were all talk, no walk. It was all a show. It was all a facade. So the emphasis of 1 Timothy, Paul's emphasis in this opening section then, and throughout the letter, is the importance of sound doctrine. In fact, Paul uses this word for doctrine, didaskala, in the original. He uses it 8 times here, In 1 Timothy alone, it is used 21 times throughout the New Testament, and 8 times that word doctrine is found here in 1 Timothy alone. It is the importance of doctrine, that is what is taught, and godliness. These two, again, go hand in hand. The word for godliness here is used 15 times in the New Testament, and 9 times this word is found in 1 Timothy alone. Eusebia, reverence toward God. What does this say? What does this tell us? Unsound doctrine and ungodly living were infecting the church at Ephesus. So Paul's charge to Timothy is to set things straight, to reverse the impact of the false teachers by teaching sound doctrine and setting an example of godliness. Timothy was not merely to man the post in Paul's absence, but restore order, restore health, restore sound teaching and godly living in the church. Now, before we look at these final verses in this section, here is what you and I need to bear in mind as we look at the passage before us. Paul's letter to Timothy, written 2,000 years ago, is just as important then, now, as it was then. This reminds us of the promise of God's word that we find in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God," what? "Stands forever." Chapter 55, verse 11, again Isaiah writes, "So shall my word," speaking of God's word, "be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." The truth that Paul opens up to us here in 1 Timothy is timeless. It is just as important in Timothy's day as it is in our day. Listen closely now. Just as the church at Ephesus faced the threat of unsound biblical principles and practices, we too face the same in our day. False teaching, false teachers, false gospels are circulated and spread at a rate unknown to church history. Today, within evangelical Christianity, we have many that follow in the footsteps of these false teachers, these so-called wannabe teachers of the law. In our day, it comes in the form of books, of sermons, of videos, of podcasts. Many people who have no business teaching the Bible at all have amassed thousands and even millions of followers on social media and television. There are many who spread errors in regards to God's law today. On the one hand, you have those who promote a view of God's law called antinomianism, anti-nomos, against the law. You may have never heard that word before, but you have likely come across those who hold the view that the moral law of God is not binding upon believers as a standard of holy living. It is irrelevant. And that a believer is given license to sin because, as they quote, out of context, "we are not under law, but under grace," they say. As it has been said in this pulpit before, the absence of law is not grace. It is what? The absence of law is lawlessness. It is disobedience and disorder. The other end of the spectrum in regards to God's law and error towards God's law is called legalism. Maybe you may be more familiar with this term. By definition, legalism is an attempt to add anything to the finished work of Christ. It is an attempt to be cleared of the guilt of sin and to appease God's wrath towards sin through one's own efforts. It turns God's law into a ladder in which to enter into heaven's gates. Not long ago, I think it was about a year ago, I was sitting at a table with some other men professing Christians, and we were talking, the topic came up about the gospel and evangelism. And we were talking about evangelism, and I asked him to define what evangelism is. And he says it is to love people. It is to love God, to get people to love God and to love people. That is the gospel, he says. Is that the gospel I ask you today? To love God and to love one another? That is the law. He was teaching and promoting evangelism and the gospel in a way that gets people to love God and to love other people. We need to show love to one another. That's the gospel. But if we don't tell men of their sin, of their failure to keep God's law, of their own sinful nature, they can never be delivered from it. But it teaches men that, oh yeah, if I just love God, if I do these things, if I try to love others, then God will accept me on these terms. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes in our Lord's ministry were guilty of this by their own words and deeds. In our day, it comes in the form of man-made laws and traditions that are held on an equal, if not higher, plane with God's law. Look at what these false teachers were doing in their day. Look at chapter 4 again in verse 3. They were forbidding to marry. They were telling people that in order to please God, don't get married. And commanding to abstain from meats. Will you please God? Don't get married. Dietary restrictions. This is what will please God. This will even what brings you salvation. Lies. So then, with these lies that these false teachers were promoting, what is the view that we are to have then towards the law? That is the question that Paul seeks to answer here in verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, he talks about the description of the law. Verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, the application of the law. And at the end of verse 10 and verse 11, the satisfaction of the law. Let us look again at verse 8. Look at the text, verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 1. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. All this talk about how these false teachers were promoting an error in their teaching on the law of God does not, what Paul does not want to happen is for Timothy to say that the law is not good at all. Or for the Ephesian believers who will hear this letter read. What are we to think about the law? Paul answers in verse 8, but we know. Here is a statement of contrast and correction. These would-be teachers of the law think that they know what they are saying, but they are devoid of the truth. So Paul writes, and it's better translated, now, or indeed, we know. We know is a strong expression of knowledge. What Paul is going to say about the real value of the law was common knowledge, not only to Paul and to Timothy, but believers in Ephesus. And the same is true for us today. If you are a student of God's Word, if you have studied God's Word, if you have the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God indwelling you, when you read God's Word and come across God's law, you know, as we sing in the hymn, that the law of God is what? It is good and it is wise. The Holy Spirit teaches us from His Word. Pastors and teachers teach us this from the Word. And Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers and Timothy that we know this is common knowledge to us. Now it is well known to us, as opposed to the false teachers, that what? Verse 8 again, the law is good. In the Greek text, the word good actually comes first for emphasis. Good, Paul writes, is the law. So we need to take a moment here to talk about the distinction of God's law. When Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, It's a specific situation that had arisen in the church at Ephesus. Paul is writing about the law and not giving a theological exposition about the function of God's law. That is important for us to understand. He's writing a letter. Why is it important for us to understand? Because look at verse 8 and verse 9 again. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. So people wrongly assume, it says it right there, the law is not made for a righteous man. Aren't we righteous in Christ Jesus? Then the law is not made for us. It is not for us. It has no bearing upon us. But again, the error of misinterpreting and taking Scripture out of context, you can misconstrue and misinterpret any passage of the Bible. We have to remember the context here. Paul is not giving a theological treatise or dissertation about the function of the law. He is giving this teaching about the law directly applied to who? The false teachers. When Paul says that, uses the word law, he refers to all of God's law here in verse 8. What is all of God's law? There are three groups or parts of God's law. According to the Old Testament, there was the civil law, there was the ceremonial law, and there was the moral law. Civil law covered matters of social restrictions and dietary laws within the nation of Israel. Ceremonial law comprised of the sacrificial system and rituals such as circumcision. The moral law refers to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and is what Paul will use as his example in teaching about God's law in verses 9 through 11. But in this statement, Paul is holding the entire Mosaic law forward and upward, not merely to show its adequacy, but the internal excellence of his law. He's taking God's law as a diamond, if you will. You put a diamond in the light and you see the beauty and brilliance and the radiance of that diamond, holding it up. The word good here means excellent. Beautiful is what Paul is saying God's law is in this description. What are we to understand in Paul's statement that the law is good? Paul is comparing it, remember, with the counterfeit teaching of God's law from the false teachers. In comparison with their teaching and their error of God's law is good. And this is not a novel statement about God's law. Paul is simply echoing the testimony of Scripture in regards to God's law. We read it this morning in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. Psalm 119, I'll just read a couple of verses there, but if you are familiar with Psalm 19, the psalmist there, which I believe is David, writes about God's law over and over again. Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 97, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Is that how we view God's law? And we ask ourselves that honestly this morning. Can we say with the psalmist that his law, that God's law, is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver? If not, maybe we have not understood the law in its proper light, in the light of Scripture. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul there also refers and describes God's law. Romans chapter 7, and look at verse 12. The law, Paul tells us, is good because it reveals the character of God. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul writes, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just and good. Why is the law holy, just, and the commandments holy, just, and good? Because God himself is holy, just, and good, and has given us his law. It is all these things because it reflects the very character and attributes of God himself. The law is good because it reveals God's standard of righteousness, Paul also tells us here in Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, may it never be. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law reveals God's standard of righteousness. He would say this again, Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. How does the hymn go again? The law of God is what? Good and wise, and sets his what before our eyes? Do you remember? It sets his will before our eyes. It shows us the way of righteousness. The law is good because it not only reveals the character of God, it not only reveals God's standard of righteousness, the law is good because it is spiritual. It requires obedience not only outwardly, but inwardly and spiritually. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 7 if you are there. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. It requires obedience not only outwardly, but inwardly and spiritually. It forbids spiritual as well as fleshly sins. The law is good because it reveals our sin. It exposes our sin. Again, referring to that hymn. In light of its holiness, imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and turn from sin before too late. God's law also has a restraining effect upon man. The law is set before us, and when we have laws in our nation and in our land that are built and based upon the principles of God's law, it sets sinners in their place and keeps them in bounds. It's designed at least to do that. But do we know that it does do that all the times? Of course not, because we know that man is sinful. But that is the design of God's law. When God's law is used apart from its intended use, Paul tells us and implies that it is evil. It is evil. If you are familiar with John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, children, you may be familiar with it as well. Have either read it or heard it read or have watched movies on it. Do you remember when Christian, with a burden upon his back still, an evangelist points him to the narrow gate, sets him on the straight and narrow path so that his burden would be delivered, his guilt and his sin would be delivered and removed. Christian begins on that path, and it's not before long that he meets who on that path? A man named who? Worldly Wiseman. He asks Worldly Wiseman what? How can I get this burden off my back? And what does Worldly Wiseman tell him? Does he tell him what evangelist told him, to straight on this straight and narrow path to that narrow gate? He tells him what? There is a man named Mr. Legality in the town of Morality. If you go to him, he will help you remove that burden off your back. Did Mr. Legality help Christian remove that burden upon his back? He only gave him laws. He says, if you do and keep all of these laws, this is how you can have it removed. He was lying to him, and he was going to crush Christian under the weight of law keeping. That is what these false teachers are doing here in Ephesus. Listen, the false teachers here are preying on who? They're not preying on unbelievers. They're preying on believers in the church at Ephesus. They have made their mission field Christians. There are preachers and pastors today that do the same. They try to get Christians to doubt that they are truly saved. That you could never live up to God's standard unless you try with everything that you have in you. That is the only way that you can live the Christian life, is to keep God's law. And they place this burden upon the Christian's back in order to live. But that is not at all the intention and purpose of God's law. What was the original purpose of the law? Paul continues in verse 9, showing us the application, the true application of the law. Verse 9, knowing this, Paul says, bearing this in mind, he says, Timothy and the Ephesian believers, remember and do not forget the original function of the law, as the false teachers had. To them, the law was a means of salvation, or keeping your salvation. In their eyes, they were good enough to meet God's moral standard on their own, and could manipulate others to do the same. What is true of the scribes and Pharisees was true of these false teachers. What did our Lord say of the scribes and Pharisees? For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with so much as a finger. God's moral law is useless to such individuals. This is what Paul means by the words, the law is not made for a righteous man. Notice there, right there, plainly in the English version that we have, he does not say the righteous man. The law is not made for a righteous man. What righteous man is Paul talking about? These self-righteous so-called teachers of the law, these false teachers, like the scribes and Pharisees who viewed themselves as righteous in and of themselves. They were vain, arrogant, just like the Pharisees to whom Jesus addressed these words. Do you remember? I came not to call who? The righteous, but sinners. The law, says Paul in reference to these teachers, is not intended for them, or anybody for that matter, who is self-righteous, who thinks that they can earn God's favor and earn God's grace. It is not intended for them because they see themselves as righteous in their own eyes. Do you know people like this? Christians who believe that they are enabled to live a life of morals and values. If we're honest with ourselves before we think outward at other people that we know that are like that, we have to turn the mirror of God's word upon ourselves. Do you remember when you believed and walked as such? Because if you are a true believer today, you will know that you once were that self-righteous hypocrite. May not have been a religious Christian hypocrite, quote-unquote Christian hypocrite. You were righteous in your own eyes. You defined your own way of salvation. You, like the devil in tempting Eve, telling her that you could become God in your own eyes. You could know good from evil. You don't need God. You can determine what is right from wrong. And so all of us did before Christ invaded our life and saved us by his grace. We lived these lives of self-righteous hypocrisy. I will be the first to say that I did. I went to church, raised in the Christian home, knew how to read the Bible, memorize scripture, could pray, could do all of these things, could talk the best with other Christians and speak the language of the Bible. But yet, just like the scribes and Pharisees, we were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Paul says here in verse 9 that the moral law is intended for who? For sinners. The moral law corresponds to the principle of law written upon man's heart at creation as the image bearer of God. It is meant to expose our sin and bring us under the weight of its guilt. That's why it is good. It was not made for the self-righteous man. It was made for sinful man. And to demonstrate that, Paul refers to people for whom law in general and the moral law in particular was intended for. And in this list, this infamous list of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he does not necessarily have the sins of these false teachers in mind, but he is portraying sinful man's behavior apart from the gospel. We remember lists such as Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, and the works of the flesh, and that list in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul is showing us what sinful man looks like, exposed, revealed for who they truly are, apart from the gospel. He begins with six general terms grouped in pairs in a negative-positive construction, which describe offenses against God and seem to refer to the first table of the Ten Commandments, the first four laws. Look at this list here in verse 9. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. I'm going to go through these briefly, by the way, because Paul, I do not believe, was giving this exposition of things, but he is calling attention using very vivid terminology here. The lawless and disobedient. The lawless refers to persons who live as if there was no law. They are a law unto themselves. They live as they please. And what is the result of someone who is lawless? They are insubordinate. The law does not apply to me. They are disobedient. Rebels. They refuse to submit to God's authoritative will. The ungodly and sinners. The ungodly are those who in practical everyday life live irreverently toward God. They are irreligious. They are the agnostic. Those who could care less about what God has said. What is the result of someone who is ungodly? Such people are by nature sinners, Paul says. They miss the mark. They transgress God's law. They fall short of their existence to glorify God and in turn worship themselves. The unholy and profane. Unholy basically means careless of their duties to God. Those who fail to sanctify the Lord's name, and because they are indifferent to their duty, they are those who profane, those who willfully trample on that which is holy. Those who break the fourth commandment by profaning the Lord's day. Those who fail to sanctify the Lord's name. So we have here persons who can be described generally as those who do not love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind and strength. Those who do not worship God but profane what God has called holy. Then Paul moves from these general terms of who the law is intended for into more specific terms here in verse 9. Who the law is intended for, and in so doing, those who violate the second table of the law. The second table of the law moves from God's law towards him and now towards our responsibility and laws towards our fellow man. And he starts out with the violation of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment, children, do you know this one? You're probably often reminded of it by your parents. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. Look at who the law is intended for here. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. The better translation here from the word in the Greek that is used here is those who strike their fathers or mothers. It refers to persons of various ages who dishonor or harm their parents, not only physically, but verbally and emotionally, and any failure to show honor to one's parents. For manslayers, the word in the Greek here refers to anyone who wrongfully takes the life of another human being, in the womb or outside the womb, to any and all homicides. And what does our Lord tell us about murder? That murder begins where? Not with our hands. Murder begins in our hearts. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. In these descriptions, Paul refers to the sexually immoral, to fornicators, speaking of illicit sexual relationships between men and women. And the next expression is very explicit in the Greek, but it means this, and it refers to sodomites, to homosexuals, to those who violate the seventh commandment, the commandment of sexual purity, which prohibits any sexual relationship outside the context of marriage. What did our Lord say again about these sexual impurities? Are they only with our bodies? Are they only done with our hands and with our physical bodies? Lust in the heart is committing adultery in your heart towards God. For men stealers, this word means kidnappers, those guilty of enslaving others. Many agnostics, many of those outside of Christianity often say, I can never be a part of Christianity because it endorses slavery. Without getting into that argument here very clearly, Paul calls out the sin of slavery. For men stealers, human trafficking, a violation of the eighth commandment, and for liars and perjured persons, those who lie and lie even under oath, violating the ninth commandment. This is who the law is for. Finally, the end of verse 10, Paul writes this, after this list of God's commandments, Paul concludes his thought about who the law is for and adds these final words. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In case anybody is thinking here, after hearing that list recited, that, you know what? I'm clean from all of these things. I can squeak by. Paul says, if there be any other thing. No sinner and no sin is free from guilt. The wicked sins just recited are the result of what Paul says here. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. These sins are a direct result of unsound doctrine. Any teaching that deviates from sound, the word sound here is a word which we get our English word for hygienic, healthy, wholesome. Any teaching that deviates from sound teaching does not produce health or life. This is what is at the very heart of false teaching, of heresy. We cannot think that we can merely dabble with these things and watch that video to hear about this false teacher spewing his lies about Christianity and God's word. Unsound teaching brings about unsound living, unhealthy spiritual life. It produces death. It leads to destruction. It leads people down the broad way, the broad path that only leads to destruction. Listen closely. The law was never meant to function on its own. It is inseparable. It belongs to what? The gospel. Paul says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The sound teaching of the law demands that man must keep God's law. At the same time, God's law declares that sinful man by nature cannot keep it. Not only that, God's law reveals that we are utterly guilty, justly condemned for violating God's standard of perfect righteousness. And Paul says that all of this that the law teaches us, and all of that that the law is intended for, all of the sins, all of the sinners that are described here, he says all of this accords with, agrees with, is in harmony with what? The gospel. It is the law and the gospel. God is not only, Paul says here, the object of blessing. All blessedness rests in him, and all blessedness comes from him to sinful man in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a poem that is often attributed to John Bunyan. Charles Spurgeon attributes it to a hymn writer in his day, and it goes like this about the law. Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and lends me wings. When we see our utter depravity by God's law, that we are lost, that we are undone, that we are unable to save ourselves, then and only then the gospel is to come forth in its power and its beauty. That is how we can say that the law is good. So in closing, dear brother and sister in Christ, first of all, God's law is good because it was given for our good. Do you remember the context in which God presents the Ten Commandments to his redeemed covenant people of Israel? It was given not in terms of restriction, of burden. It was given in terms of what? Blessing and love and goodness. He said that he is the God that brought them or delivered them out of bondage of Egypt. You are my people, my covenant people. Therefore, I am giving you this standard of righteousness for you to live by. Why? So you can please me by doing all of these works? Not at all. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee for this day for thy good." How do we keep God's law? It is never out of the sense of this burden that is placed upon our backs. We keep God's law, not even by our own strength, but by Christ in us. He has given us his grace to humbly, to thankfully, to lovingly keep his law. How does the hymn go again? To those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it shows, that is the law, shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as what? As good and right. Finally, dear unsaved friend, for those who are strangers to Christ and his saving grace this morning, As you have heard, the law reveals the character of God, that God is holy and righteous. God's law provides a mirror to show us our unholiness, our unworthiness, to show us that we can never measure up to God's standard of righteousness. You see, the gospel by definition means what? It means good news. And its goodness, its excellence, its beauty is especially seen in the backdrop of the law. You take that beautiful gem, that diamond, what do? Put it behind it, that black velvet. The black velvet here would be the law, the gospel, in view of the law, in all of its beauty. For the law is good because it reveals our sin and guilt and leads us, it drives us to who? It drives us to Christ, who has fulfilled God's righteous demands perfectly. God's law, dear unsaved friend, can never save you from God's wrath, can never deliver you from your sin. It shows you all of those things. It shows you how you are guilty. It shows you that you can never measure up. And then it drives you. It is that schoolmaster that teaches us and leads us to Christ. Why? Because Christ has kept God's law. Christ has fulfilled God's law perfectly. For who? For the sinner. And his righteousness this morning is freely given today for all who believe and trust in him by faith alone. What did Paul say in verse 15 of chapter 1 that was recited in the last hour? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Can you say amen to that in your own heart and in your own life? If you cannot, then you must flee to Christ. You must forsake your sin. Understand that you are guilty in the context of God's standard, not by the person sitting next to you, not the evil person in history, but by God's standard of holiness. You may see that you are lost and guilty and have sinned against God, and then you must look to Christ and receive his righteousness by faith alone, and you will know what it is to be born from above, to be given that new heart, to live a life of pleasing God and in keeping his commands. Finish with the last stanzas of that hymn that we've been quoting. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sins to die and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone. Our gracious Heavenly Father, take the words of Holy Scripture, the words of your law, that your law is good. It is good to the sinner because it reveals and exposes our sin. It shows us your righteous character. And then it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Help us as your children, as the people of this congregation, to live lives of obedience to you. We know that your commands are not burdensome. They are for our benefit and for our blessing. And may we see that. And may we see your grace that you have given to us, not only at salvation, but as that power in our lives to live lives of holiness and of obedience to your commands. And we pray for those here amongst our midst that are lost, that are strangers to your grace, that sit here in their sin and misery and guilt. Oh God, may our heart go out to them. May we reach them with the gospel. not only here in this place, but even outside of these doors. As we go back into the world and into our lives, may we know that those who are outside of Christ that we work with, those in our family, our neighbors, may we see them in their utter depravity. May we see them that they are lost and guilty, and may we bring the beautiful, glorious gospel of the blessed God in Christ Jesus to them in all power and in all humility and in all love. Do this, O Lord, in our lives for your glory and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.